You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 8 this morning. And we're going to pick it up in verse 31, and we're going to read to verse 36. So John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. We've entitled the message, What is Freedom? What is Freedom? Of course, we're looking. This eighth chapter is an entire discourse where Jesus has finished off the Feast of Tabernacles, and he remains behind, and he winds up teaching in the temple, and he gives an appeal that he's the light of the world and so forth. And some of them now claim to believe in him. And so now we're beginning a section where Jesus now is speaking to those that profess to believe in him. Verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of scripture. And often what the world calls freedom is really what you call bondage. So I pray this morning that you would enlighten our eyes to see what real freedom is. It's literally becoming all that God has meant us to be, all that God desires for us to be. That we're not bound to repeat the same sins and become enslaved to those sins, but you've set us free from that so that we can walk in the freedom and the glory of God himself. So speak to our hearts this morning. Let us answer the question, am I truly free? Do I truly belong to the Lord? We pray for the surrounding churches in our area. The pastors would teach the word this morning. They would convey the meaning of the text that they've announced and read. Let them see it through. Let them teach the Bible this morning. We thank you for the missions that this congregation supports. I pray this morning for the Gideons. I thank you for the Gideons, Lord. What faithful servants of God distributing the scriptures. Thank you for them. Thank you for Pastor Dan doing the inductive. U-turn for Christ. Calvary Tecate, Landers, Lord. We thank you for these faithful, faithful servants. God's chosen people. We thank you for India, Lord. VEIM, Hope Ministries. Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, Lord. Thank you for them. Lord, we pray for this nation of ours. Bring this nation back to yourself, Lord. Revive America one last time. I pray that we would see revival, a reviving back to Jesus and a revival back to the Word. We pray for our president who's asked us to pray for him, Lord. We lift him up before you, Lord, and pray that you continue to direct him, surround him with godly counselors that would direct him towards the Lord and his faith in the Lord and trust in you. We pray, Lord, for the Congress and Senate that these men and women would desire to be honoring to you in their actions and what they propose to do. Let it be in line with you and what's best for your people, Lord. We pray for that. We lift up our governor. Pray for him, Lord, Jerry Brown, that you'd bring him to a saving faith in you. And even the local cities are represented here this morning. We've got folks in office that are in such need of prayer. And so we lift them before you with the decisions they need to make and tough decisions they need to make. And so give them that wisdom. Thank you for those in law enforcement here this morning and those in fire, Lord. We thank you so much for them and those in the armed forces. So we pray now, Lord, that we would see this as the worship service. That as we're studying the Bible, we're actually worshiping the Lord. So let us worship you the remainder of this service. Let us be transformed through the renewing of our minds, that our thinking be changed because we've met with you. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some of you remember back to 1976, there was a novel that was released called Roots. And very, very well-known novel that was written on the bestseller, I think it was 20-some-odd weeks or something. I mean, it was incredible. And then, of course, it was written by Alex Haley, and it was really the saga, it was entitled The Saga of an American Family. About a young adolescent that was sold into slavery in the U.S., and the novel takes place covering really his upbringing, how he grew up, and then his descendants that followed all the way to the author himself. It's an amazing, amazing series. And then, of course, they followed with the series the following year, which absolutely terrifies me, 8 episodes. If I say 3, I break into a cold sweat. But when I see 8, I go, how in the world am I going to be committed to watch 8 of these things? But they did, and people loved it. They really enjoyed it. But one of the things that this particular novel and this particular series brings out, that many of the slaves were believers in Jesus. They had a real relationship with Jesus. And you find that there's this contrast between the slaves and the slave owners. And you find that the ones that had the compassion, the ones that had integrity, the ones that were understanding, the ones that were noble, the ones that were loving, were actually the slaves. The owners themselves lacked in all of these areas. So what you find is that those that were bound were really free. Free in the sense that they had a relationship with God and were living accordingly, but those that were supposedly free were actually bound. John 8:32 says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." How do we define freedom? How does our society define freedom? Let me give you the basic interpretation of what society would say. Freedom is being able to do whatever you feel like doing. And that basically is probably a quick little definition of how people would define freedom. It's really doing what you want to do. And I suggest to you that in our society today, that is really the theme of life in the society that we find ourselves in. We're living in a pluralistic society in which there are no longer any absolutes. Everything seems to be more subjective than it is objective. And it's been really the plan through the various political appointments and the various decisions that are being made and really the populace itself to basically deny the existence of absolute truth. And of course, to get rid of the shackles of biblical morality. To basically, whatever feels good, do it. Whatever you want to do, do it. Even though what you want to do is opposed to somebody else, it's just different. It's not necessarily wrong. It's just absolutely different. And really, this thinking is clearly seen in one of the parables Jesus told about the prodigal son. That there was a son who thought that real freedom was leaving home. Real freedom was getting your inheritance early. Real freedom was living it up with women, wine, and song. That's what real freedom is. But as this young man continued to live this lifestyle, he came to the conclusion that he was really in bondage. Matter of fact, he came to the conclusion that the slaves were better off than him. See, that's a person that comes to their senses. Jesus says in John 8:34, "Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Let me give you a true definition of freedom. Being able to be all that you were created to be. That's a better definition. Not doing what you want to do, but being able to be all that God created you to be. To cooperate with God and literally find the fulfillment of what God created you to be. Jesus is the source of spiritual freedom. There is no spiritual freedom apart from Jesus. Now, this 8th chapter is really a dialogue that Jesus has with those on the Temple Mount, actually in the court of the women or the treasury. In chapter 8, verses 12 through 30, Jesus is teaching in the temple. And he declares that he is the light of the world, and he begins to describe to them that they can walk in light, not in darkness. Then in verses 31 through 47, we have Jesus' instruction to professing believers. At the very end, some of them now are professing to believe in Jesus. They're acknowledging his claims. And so this morning we talk now as Jesus changes the direction and now speaks to those that are claiming him. And then lastly, in verses 48 through 59, is the response of the unbelievers. Jesus really flushes them out here. I mean, he really does. I mean, he exposes them for what they truly are. They're professors of faith, but not possessors of faith. So here's the thought of our passage. We take the passage, we attempt to boil it down to its very essence, and real freedom comes through faith in Jesus, who frees us to become what God created us to be. And let me suggest to you this morning that that is real freedom. Don't buy into it that's doing what you want to do, when you want to do it. That's not freedom. Now here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Verses 31 through 32 is the way to freedom. I want to look at the components that lead to freedom. And it's an interesting step-by-step in verses 31 and 32 that Jesus gives to us that gives us an understanding of what freedom is. How do we experience freedom? And he actually tells us step-by-step how it takes place. Verses 33 through 34 is the fraud of freedom. This is imitation, pseudo-freedom. The religious object to Jesus' call to freedom and say, well, we've never been bound. And then in verses 35 and 36 is the promise of freedom. Jesus concludes with, you shall be free indeed. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You can go up, you can download the notes that are on the screen. Right now there's 4 pages of notes that are going to go up on the screen. I don't know about you. I don't want an operation, carpal tunnel syndrome. I don't want to be writing all these notes. So you print it out, let the printer do it for you. You can download those, print those out. And then as we work through the passage, God speaks to you. You can write there, right in the notes, what the Lord is saying. So you can certainly do that. You can bring a notebook, you can bring a pen. So bring a Bible, notebook, pen, notes. A Bible without a notebook is half saved, so you want to get fully saved. And so you want to get a notebook, you want to take notes. So let's look here at verse 31 and 32, the way to freedom. So Jesus was saying. Now, the immediate context is, you just context, go back to verse 30. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, what things is it referring to? Well, it really goes back to verses 12 through 30, where Jesus declares that he is the guiding light and he is the warning light. He goes, I am the light of the world. Now, the context is they've just finished the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, in the court of the women, or the treasury, were 4 menorahs that Josephus says was over 75 feet tall. And they had big globes on them that were basically torches. And some of the historians would say that the whole Temple Mount was illuminated by these 4 menorahs, 75 feet tall. Now, those have been extinguished because the feast is over. So Jesus remains there on the Temple Mount. He's speaking there to a crowd that is still there, some of the locals, some of the folks that decided to remain behind. So Jesus says to them, I am the light of the world. He who walks in me will not experience darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus says, the lights may have gone out, but they really haven't. I am the light of the world. And then we note in verse 24, Jesus warns them, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So Jesus is not only a guiding light, he's a warning light. And he's specifically speaking to the religious, and he's saying, you know, your time is short. You're going to die, and if you die in your present condition, you're going to be separated from God for all of eternity. Now, they don't like what Jesus is saying here. And they basically initially reject what he says. But look at verse 28. And Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, referring to the cross, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. And this now sets the direction for verses 31 through 47. What we have is Jesus' instruction to professing believers. So he changes now and begins to say, this is what a true believer does. This is what a true believer is. So there's no question as to what God expects of someone that believes in him. It's not up for them. It's not up for the polls. It's not up for debate. He's going to be very, very clear about what's expected of someone that believes. So first in verse 31, freedom begins with believing in Jesus. Now this is the first step. If we're going to follow God, if we're going to have a relationship with God, it starts with believing in him. Notice to those Jews who had believed in him. Now this belief means a reliance upon. It means to cling to. It's that of staying or to stay with. Now I will suggest to you, and it will be very clear over the next several weeks, this is not a genuine belief in Jesus. They've accepted some of the intellectual statements of Jesus, some of the intellectual evidence about Jesus, and there may be even some that have said, okay, I agree with it, but they have not committed themselves to Jesus. It will become very, very apparent. You see, genuine faith recognizes that I'm paralyzed and there's nothing I can do. A person that genuinely puts their faith in Jesus realizes that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. There's nothing they can do. They can't self-help themselves. They can't do good works in order to be justified by God. They simply come to God on His terms saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's really how God wants a person to come to Him. Not bargaining with God, not saying, I'll do this, I'll do that. It's not that at all. It's a sinner coming to the Savior, recognizing that there's nothing they can do, but it's what He has done. Christianity says done, religion says do this. So this is the light years apart. This is a relationship with God. Now, the Jews in the temple believe that Jesus is probably the Messiah, and we'll go that far. They've heard his claims. He's claimed to be the Son of God. He's claimed that the Father has never left him. He's always with him. He's always obedient to do that which the Father has done. They've attested to the signs that Jesus has done. But let's make one thing clear. Their idea of a Messiah is the Messiah of their own liking. They have their own view in their own mind of the Messiah that Jesus is to be. And we already saw when he fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him king. They wanted Jesus to set up his kingdom right then and there, by which they would overthrow the Roman government, and then the whole world would be ruled and through Jerusalem, and the millennium would come in. But that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to set up a spiritual kingdom, and those by faith could enter that kingdom and become part of this kingdom of God. This where Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. Now, Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, he says, this is addressed to those who believe and yet do not believe. Clearly, they were inclined to think that what Jesus said was true, but they were not prepared to yield him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in him implies. So I want to suggest to you that when we talk about believing, it really involves three basic areas. And I haven't numbered these, but I want to present these three areas to you. Someone that truly believes in the Lord, number one, belief begins with knowledge. We have to use the intellect. We have to use our minds. And what I'm talking about is we look at certain evidence, and looking at that evidence is to either prove or disprove who Jesus is. Now, some people never examine the evidence. They just say, well, it's all too hard, it's all too difficult, I don't know if anyone can ever really figure this out, and that's not really true. John chapter 20, verse 31 says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So you have the whole Gospel of John that has been written to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior. Now, if that was the only gospel, believe me, that would be plenty. You could just read this gospel very clear as to the seven signs that Jesus performs, the seven I am statements. There's no question as to who Jesus is and who Jesus claims to be. Now, some people say, well, he's a good man. That's an absolute lie. Jesus never claimed to be a good man. He claimed to be the Son of God. And so that's wrong to say that. Some people think they're being kind and generous to Jesus to call him the best teacher, or a great humanitarian, or a good person. That's an insult, because he never claimed that. He claimed to be the Son of God. So we're mischaracterized, we're misquoting Scripture when we make such statements, because that isn't what Jesus said. Now, some will never take the time to read the Gospels. They'll never read them. They'll never read a book like Evidence That Demands a Verdict. They'll never read any other book like this, because they'll say, well, you know, and I had a professor in school, and this professor said that people that are weak need religion, so I'm not really at that point, and so I've never really investigated, don't really want to. And I know there's some say, well, I was brought up in a cult, and we were taught that Jesus was a god, or we were taught Jesus and Lucifer were brothers, and so I, you know, it's all too much for me, and I just have never really looked at it all, and I don't know if I ever really will. Let me suggest to you that mentally looking at the evidence is not the same as personally trusting him. Even coming to the realization of what Jesus said about himself is true is still not the same as salvation. It's not the same, and we'll see this. So it initially starts with the intellect. We need to hear the facts about Jesus. We need to hear the facts about ourselves. We are sinners that are separated from God. God is a righteous, righteous God. God cannot wink at sin. God cannot let sin go undealt with. God must judge sin. So what happened was God took the punishment for our sins and placed it on his son Jesus, who was our substitute for sin. He died. The wrath of God was poured out on him for us, so that if we put our faith in him, that when he died for us, he was buried for us, he rose for us, and then ascended to heaven on our behalf, and is interceding for us, that is the evidence, that is the facts about Jesus. Now, we need to know that. That's real basic. Death, burial, resurrection, Jesus is God. And that's what we need to know. That the evidence is clear. The Gospels bear this out. The Old Testament bears this out. It's very, very clear. Now, here's the next step. Belief agrees. You say, okay, I heard what you just said. I agree with it. But let me suggest to you, you're still not saved. That's not salvation. It's good to examine the evidence. It's good to agree with the evidence. But here's the third one, and this is the one we're concerned about this morning. Belief trusts in the Lord. What we're concerned about is we act personally upon what Jesus said. We trust Jesus with our salvation. We trust him as the one that died in my place. And I suggest to you that the religious did not do this. They may have done the first and the second. Intellectually, they entertained what Jesus was saying. They even agreed with what Jesus was saying. But this third area of putting their faith in him, they did not do so. And we'll see that this morning, and we'll see it over the next couple weeks. It's going to become very apparent that they have not done so. So the first is, we need to believe in Jesus. We have got to trust in him. We have got to place our faith in him. Intellectually, we need to agree, and then we need to trust him. This brings us again to verse 31. Freedom is continuing in the word. Now here's the next step. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So it starts with believing in Jesus. Notice the next step. And now it includes obeying his word, obeying his teachings, following the scriptures. Now notice he says, if you continue in my word. In the Greek, and this it doesn't show up in our translations, but the Greek tense implies that it's doubtful that they will. Now, why is that? Because Jesus knows the hearts of those that are claiming to believe in him. He knows it's not real. They're not fooling him. When we walk forward at an altar call, we all pay much attention to those that raise their hands and come forward. But ultimately, from God's perspective, God sees the heart of the person and knows if it's just a show or what it is, or if it's emotions, He knows what it is. So the tense of this really expects that it's not going to happen. They're not going to stay with it at all. But when we're talking about continuing in His Word, what we're talking about is persistent loyalty to the truth I have taught you will prove the reality of your present profession. So what he's saying is the acid test of someone that has believed in Jesus will then take the teachings of Jesus and will begin to apply them daily in their lives and will continue to apply them on a daily basis. So this is experience is the outcome of our revelation. Our coming to the realization of what the evidence says, agreeing with who Jesus claimed to be, putting our faith in Jesus, trusting in Him, should produce a change in one's behavior. Jesus said in Matthew 12:50, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother." John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So we're talking about God's word. We're talking about the teachings of Jesus, but not even limiting to the teaching of Jesus. We're talking about the Bible. We're talking about Scripture, both Old and New Testament. So he says, if you begin to follow these things, then you are truly disciples of mine. The disciple is a learner. He's a follower of the teacher and his teaching. I find it interesting that John the Baptist taught the same principle that Jesus is teaching here. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 for just a moment, just a couple verses here. Boy, you talk about John. I mean, John's ministry was so different from Jesus. It's like in-your-face ministry, you know. He was out in the wilderness, and boy, he didn't mix words at all. In Matthew 3, 7, it reads, "But when John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Are you sons of snakes?'" Wasn't that's a great term, isn't it? Imagine walking in the break room, "You sons of snakes." And that's what he said to them. They're phony. He looked at these religious leaders joining the crowds, coming down to be baptized, and he goes, "What is this? You little sons of snakes, you little deceptive snakes, what are you doing?" Notice the next statement in verse 8. "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with your repentance." So if you are truly genuine in your belief, wanting to identify as a sinner, wanting the Savior to come, then let it show up in how you behave. If not, you're a deceptive snake is what you are, is what he's saying. Now, I know us evangelicals, we're evangelicals here, we take a lot of stock in professions of faith. This Wednesday night, we have our communion and worship night. We always give an opportunity. We give an appeal and then an opportunity to receive the Lord. We always do this. And there seems like almost always several people that come to the Lord. And so we take that to heart, that we believe that they're serious in what they're wanting to do and turn from their sins. And I think we should. I think we've got to take them at what their face value is and what their desires appear to be, and we should go with that. But let me go a step further. We should also take an account if they follow the teachings of Jesus. That in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead, if that person does not continue in the teachings of Jesus, that person is suspect. They really are. And I believe continuance in Jesus' teaching is the acid test of a regenerating faith, a true, genuine faith. That if there is no desire to follow Jesus, there's no desire to obey Jesus, there's no desire to be pleasing to Jesus, I think that person is subject. And it's not normal. If they truly are a believer, there should be a change. Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 through 21, Jesus was was describing the conditions of the human heart, and he talked about one condition of the heart that was rocky soil, where they had this thin little veneer layer of dirt on rocks. When the sower went out, he sowed the seed onto the rocky soil. There was a little bit of dirt, maybe an inch of dirt. And so it would germinate and grow quicker than the regular soil because it was shallow, it would warm up quicker, and it would begin to grow real quickly. And so Jesus described it this way in Matthew 13:20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So we wonder why some people respond, they're excited for a week. They're excited for a month. They're excited for 3 months. Then they go back to their old ways. And I would suggest to you that there probably has not been a genuine conversion, because there's no following of the teachings of Jesus. Now, be clear about this, and I don't know how much clearer can Jesus be here? I mean, this is just so clear what Jesus is saying. He's not hiding anything. He's not mixing words. He's not speaking with a forked tongue. I mean, Jesus is being very, very clear about what a genuine disciple is. I want to bring something to your attention. It's a practice of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've mentioned it before, but it's called theocratic warfare strategy. And what it simply is that a Jehovah's Witness is taught through their watchtower and through the society that there are times that it is legitimately good to withhold the truth from someone that's not entitled to it. And I'm going to read to you out of the watchtower this morning. I want to read this to you. You may not be aware of this, and this is something you need to keep in mind when you're speaking with someone that is a Jehovah's Witness from a kingdom hall, that you need to keep this in mind. Teachers that it is appropriate, though it teaches that it's appropriate to withhold truth from people who are not entitled to it, if it will further the watchtower's interests. This is by Reed, 1992. Although the watchtower claims to condemn lying, they defined it as saying something false to a person who's entitled to know the truth, doing so with the intent to deceive or to injure him or another person. So there are certain people that are not entitled to know the truth. But then there's others that are entitled to. So those that are entitled to the truth, you got to be honest with. But those that aren't entitled, you can lie to. And let me suggest who. The ones that aren't entitled are the ones that you're attempting to convert to become Jehovah's Witnesses. So you got to play fast with the word. When they say, do you believe in a resurrection? Say, oh yes, we believe in the resurrection. But then a closer look reveals that Jesus was raised from the dead and he assumed someone else's body. That's not the resurrection. He became God at his baptism. That isn't what the Bible says. They believe that Jesus Christ is a creature. They believe the Holy Spirit's a force, and they only believe in God the Father. They don't believe in the Trinity. But again, if they can convert you and they can bring you into the kingdom hall and you can be converted to become a Jehovah's Witness, it's totally acceptable to withhold the truth because you're not entitled to it. How different Jesus is. Nothing secret. The Masons with their secret rites and all of the things that they do, along with the Mormons with their secret initiations and things that they do in the temple that no one's allowed to hear about and know about. How different the God of the Bible is that he wants us to know. He doesn't hide anything from us. He lays it out and makes it very clear. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So a mark of genuine discipleship is continuing in the teachings of Jesus. It is being obedient to Jesus Christ. Now, verse 32, here's the next one. Freedom is knowing the truth, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now follow these steps yet again. Starts number one with the blessing of believing in Jesus, It's continuing in obeying His word. Notice the next step now. And now you'll know the truth. So the person that truly believes in Jesus, that is truly practicing God's teachings and His word, is the person that now comes to know the truth. They come to know the truth of God. John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now, this word know is one of John's favorite words. John uses it 56 times in this gospel. This is one of those key words. And he's talking about a knowledge that is gained from experience. So what we're describing here and what Jesus is describing is progress from ignorance to knowledge. You will know. How do you know? Because you placed your faith in Him. You believed in Him. You've trusted Him. You are now obeying Him, putting into practice His word. And now the next step is you will know the truth. The truth is formulated, revealed reality. And that reality is found through a person known as Jesus. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the truth is a person. It's also known as the scriptures. The scriptures are the truth. So it's believing in Him. It's acting upon what His words are, and then what happens? The truth now is open to us, and we know the difference between truth and error. Now, some people say, well, seeing is believing. No, that's not biblical. It is believing is seeing, and that's the difference, and that's how Christianity presents it, that if we'll believe in Jesus, we will see. If we believe in Jesus, we will understand. If we will believe in Jesus, we will get it. We'll grasp it. We'll understand it. Those that are longing to see in order to believe, they will never ever believe. Because we must place our faith in Him, then God will reveal it to us. So what then is this truth? And when we talk about truth, what does it mean? Well, truth is the nature of things as they really are. It's reality is what it is. Truth is seen through all the illusions. You know, when you watch television, there's commercials intermittent throughout whatever you're watching. You're listening to the radio. Even if you're on the internet, I mean, they put ads up all the time. All of these ads have one thing in common. Whatever they're selling, here's the bottom line. You deserve it. You absolutely deserve this thing. And you need to get it. I was listening the other day to a radio in this car dealer came over the radio and says, if the car of your dreams is not the car in your garage, give me a call. So you walk out there and you want a Porsche and you got a bug, that's a problem, okay? So you go, you know what? Something's wrong here. And so the advertiser would tell you, you deserve it. You absolutely deserve that car. You may have to get creative, you may have to sell a couple kids to get it, but you'll do what you got to do. And so, you know, hawk a wife, a few kids or something, but it will be worth it. You know, you deserve this car, you deserve this vehicle, and that, whatever you got to do. If the car you dream is not the car in your garage, you need to call me, because we're going to make this thing happen. And they try to tell us that we're in complete control. All of life is at our fingertips. We can do whatever we want. We can achieve whatever we want. We can get whatever we want. And those of us that have lived any length of time know that is an absolute lie. There are lots and lots of things that are out of our control. There are lots and lots of things. I think one of the most difficult lessons to ever learn is the lesson that there are some things you just can't fix. And that's a tough lesson. But that's why we have Jesus. And that's why we trust in Him. Look at verse 32 again. Freedom is being made free. The truth will make you free. Now notice again, let's look at those steps. Believing in Jesus, trusting in Him, obeying His word, knowing His truth produces spiritual freedom. So the freedom isn't the initial thing. it starts with believing in Him. It starts with obeying in Him. And then it reveals knowing the truth. And then it produces freedom. Now, John likes this word. This is an unusual word that he uses here, this word free. He only uses it in verse 32, verse 33, and verse 36. It literally means absence of constraint and restriction. It's the opportunity to exercise the right of acting apart from external interference. So it's literally becoming all that one can be, all that God has destined one to be. And without interference, I can be that woman, I can be that man, I can be that person that God wants me to be. Now, Paul uses a similar word, and the word was used in the first century for the releasing of a slave. Now, there's no question what he's talking about here. If you look at verse 34, he's going to say it in verse 34, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. So what he's talking about is the bondage of sin, is what he's referring to. And God can so set us free that that bondage of sin, those desires, those passions do not have to control me, but I can trust in God and God will give me the freedom to do that which is right, to do that which is pleasing, and really even the desire to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. The fact that Jesus offers freedom would thus imply that those he's speaking to are in bondage. Now, he's going to flush them out here in just a moment. Have you ever gone hunting? You know, you can flush birds out of the bush. You know, you throw something over there, you make a noise, and you can flush them out. Well, Jesus is going to flush these believers out, these so-called believers out, because he's talking about being free, and they're not going to like that. Now, if they weren't truly bound, then they could appreciate it. But the point is that they are bound and they can't appreciate what Jesus is saying. So to be free comes from, if you continue in my word, then you will truly be disciples of mine. So we use this word freedom all the time. We just, I'll be free. I can do what I want to do and all that. I remember back in the 70s, and that was a big deal back in the 70s. There's that song by Leonard Skinner, Free Bird. That's a great song. And so the words of that song is, now I'm as free as a bird now. I guess he's free because he kicked his girlfriend to the curb, and so I guess he's now free in that sense. But that's not spiritual freedom that Jesus is referring to. Now we go back to freedom to do what I want to do. When I want to do it is really what it is. But that isn't what Jesus came to do. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. So He came to set us free spiritually. Now, what are some of the things that absolutely keep us from enjoying freedom? Well, fear does. Fear is one of the great thieves of freedom. Of course, we saw this tragedy this week in London. I call them monsters, but they're sinners. Monsters would mean they're from another planet. No, they're right from here. They're sinners that are deceived into thinking they're obliging and blessing God by murdering people. So again, we have these innocent people. One of the couples, it's been on the news, they were celebrating their 25th wedding anniversary. They're from Utah, and the husband was killed. The wife's in serious condition. And the whole thinking behind terrorism is to basically lock us up, keep us from going outside, keep us from living. And how many people are bound by fear? I've known people that have suffered from a so-called ailment called agoraphobia, where they can only drive a half mile, a few blocks, and they freak out. They can't go anywhere. They can't do anything. Satan loves that. Satan just loves to just get people in the grip of fear to keep them from living, keep them from experiencing life through him. How about anger? We've got a lot of angry people on this planet. People are upset. They're angry at everyone. Good morning. What do you mean by that? Like, I don't know. I'll analyze that. You know, it's like, there's people like this. They're like little chihuahuas. You know, it's like all the time. make a little burrito out of them or something. It's just like, it's like, I don't get this. They're just upset. They're uptight. They're mad. They're angry. Then along with that, there's guilt is a great thief of people. There's some people just can't get over it. They're all upset about something that happened when they were a kid. They're so upset about something they didn't do when they were a kid. They're so upset about this, upset about that, upset about this. And they just got this guilt that just rids them, just controls them. They just can't get over it. And you go, man, I just feel so guilty. Whoa, it was 80 years ago, and I'm going, get over it. Cross the bridge and get over it. They just can't do it. And pretty soon you'll get so if you can run the bridge and get over it. But they need to do that. But Jesus came that we might experience life. He came that we not be bound, that we could really be free. And that freedom comes through placing your faith in Him. It comes through obeying Him. It comes through knowing the truth, and then we can experience God's freedom. Now, verses 33, 34, this is the fraud of freedom. This is the pseudo-freedom, the imitation one. Verse 33, and they, the religious, answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Now, this is a false freedom based upon ancestry and national privilege. Now, they claimed Abraham, and the belief was that Abraham was so holy, Abraham had so many good works, that if you were a fellow Jew, you could actually tap into Abraham's spiritual account and draw from it. You could actually go and draw from his righteousness. You weren't a good person, not really walking according to the law. Yeah, it's okay, because you're a descendant of Abraham. You're a child of Abraham. All the blessings are yours, too. You can tap into that, and you can experience the grace that was given to Abraham, and you can experience yourself because you're a fellow Jew. Now, today we don't hold that much, and we don't put a lot of stock in that, but what we do say is, my father was a preacher, or my grandfather was a preacher, or I got a dad that's a leader in the church. Oh, I helped build the church. Over the years when we were building the chapel, people would go, oh, don't tell me about Calvary. I help lift the drywall out of the upstairs. Wow, that's salvation right there. You know, it's like I got saved because I lifted drywall. I hung drywall. Oh, that's it right there. And you definitely are going to heaven. You know, you lifted drywall. I helped build the church. I give to the church. I serve to the church. I do all these things. And they claim this. Basically, this ancestry, this national pride. I've been a Baptist for four generations. As if that in and of itself is the key to heaven. Well, that's what they were boasting about here. Now, notice the spiritually blind, we don't need liberation. Notice what they're saying here. And have never yet been enslaved to anyone. They took offense to what Jesus said. And let me suggest to you that proves that right there they're not believers. If someone tells me, you know, Pastor, you're a rotten sinner, I go, you're absolutely right, and you left a few things out too, because I could add a few to that. I was a boozer, cruiser, and loser in that order. And I have no ifs, ands, or buts. I'm sinner, sinner, sinner. And someone that's not willing to admit that is probably someone who has never come to grips with the fact that they need a Savior. This is a person that's caught up in pride, who thinks they're self-sufficient in and of themselves, that they can do it. But let me suggest to you that this statement, we have never yet been enslaved, this is an absolute lie. You go back through Israel's history, it first started in Egypt. Then after Egypt, through the period of the judges, they were enslaved. And after judges was the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and the Macedonians, and the Assyrians. And of course, in the current situation, they were under Roman occupation. So for them to say, I have never been in bondage, you want to say, hello, earth to Israel, because I don't know what you're talking about. Oh, yeah, well, maybe a couple times or something like that. But again, pride blinds us to the truth. Now, some say, well, you know what? They were talking spiritually. They weren't really talking in the physical sense of being under the bondage of various nations throughout their history. What they're talking spiritually, oh, really? Okay, then you go over to the National International Museum there in Israel, and you can go through the corridors and look at all the gods they were committed to. Babylon surely cured them of that, but up to that point, they were worshiping countless gods. And you can go to that museum and you can look at them. Some of these gods are like 4,000 years old, 3,000 years old, and you can actually see the gods that were dug up in Israel that the Israelites used to worship. We're looking at them on Wednesday nights as we're talking about Manasseh, how he introduced this false worship to Israel, replaced Jehovah with the pagan gods of the Canaanites and Phoenicians. So for them to say, I have never been in bondage, is an absolute lie. And I suggest to you that that lie is because of the deception of their pride. I have never been in bondage before. And they say, how is it that you say you will become free? Pardon me, I'll become free like I'm not right now? Because I've never been in bondage before. What do you mean, free? So this is the response of someone that is unsaved. When you talk to someone about salvation, say you need to be forgiven your sins, they say, maybe you do, but I don't. You're messed up, I'm not. See, that's the person that is truly not believed. Because they should be the first to say, you're right, man, I was a bad person, I still am, and I need God's grace is what I need. Look at verse 34. And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, when Jesus says truly, truly, he's saying this is of a true, this is a true saying, you need to listen. Everyone who commits sin habitually, living a life of sin, is the slave of sin. So why is it that people sin? Because they can't help themselves. It's what sinners do. I love this one. Oh, it's easy to quit smoking. I've done it hundreds of times. See, that's what we're talking about. Oh, I could quit anytime I want. Then do it. Well, it's just not the time. You see, that's what sin does. Sin controls us. The greater controls the lesser. Sin controls you. Slavery is not inflicted from without, but from within. And again, we don't use these terms. We're looking at biblical terms this morning. Slavery, freedom. These are all biblical terms. We don't use these terms, but you'll recognize the terms that society uses. Addictions, disorders, dysfunctional, habits, patterns, syndromes, S-I-N, syndromes is what I call them, is what they are. But we use those terms. And really, when you talk to someone that has been controlled by their lust or by their passions, they'll say, you know, I want to quit, but not right now. Or I want to quit, or I can't. Is because you are a slave to sin. And sin is controlling you. And what Jesus came to do was to set us free from that, is what he came to do. Turn over to John 5, 6, and we studied this some time back about the man at the pool of Siloam, where here's a man, it's been 38 years he's been laying next to this pool of Siloam, waiting for an angel to come down, touch the waters, and the first one into the waters, after it's been stirred up for an angel, gets into the water, they're supposedly healed of their ailment. And this is one of the traditions they had. And so John 5, 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, well, 38 years. And he said to him, do you wish to get well? And again, we talked about that question seems so bizarre. It's like, oh, no, I don't want to get well. I'm looking forward to my 40th anniversary here is what I'm looking forward to. And then I'm going for 50. That's my goal. I mean, what kind of question is this? Do you wish to get well? It's an important question. And we noted it was, is because some people don't want to get well. There's some here this morning that your marriage is an absolute disaster, but the question is, do you want Jesus to fix it? Well, it's not at that point. I don't think we've gotten to that point yet. Given over to alcohol and drugs, would you like Jesus to take that from you? Well, pretty soon. We're almost there, we're getting there. You got this anger and this bitterness. Would you like Jesus to take that from your life? Well, yeah, eventually I think that would be a good option, and I think that's something I probably should do. And you come to find out the people that are controlled by their sins, some people don't want to get rid of them. And I'm just being honest and blunt this morning. For some people, they like people picking up the pieces and doing everything they should be doing. And I've seen this here. I've seen people in their 40s and 50s throwing temper tantrums. This I expected of a two-year-old. But 45? I mean, come on. But they like it because they go, oh, watch out. They're getting mad. Let's all get out of the house. And they love it. It works so well. I'm getting mad. We'll run. I'll run out of the house. But you see, the reality is you're acting like a little infantile. You're acting like a child. That's ungodly behavior, especially for someone that's claiming Christ. You can't act that way. Don't bring this Jesus stuff into it. I didn't come here for that. I mean, that's not what we came here for. Well, that's what it is. And so really, the reality is, do you want to be made whole? Really, it's a good question. Because that means I'm going to have to own up and call it sin. I got to quit acting the way I'm acting, and it works so well. And I got to get rid of this, get rid of that. I don't know if I really want to do that. Well, here's the answer. Again, turn over to John 3:19. This is the answer. And we looked at this. This is such a powerful portion of Scripture. Jesus cuts through all of it. And it says, the bottom line is, they like sin. That's really what it comes down to. They like it. John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light's come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So you got those that say, you know what, I am so happy, I'll bring it to the light because I want to change through God. I want to do that which is pleasing to God. The other person, no, let's not bring it up. Let's not expose it. Let's not do it. It's okay. And really, it comes down to the fact that we don't want to change. So the question is, would you like to be made whole? And the answer to that is, sometimes it's actually no. And what makes it even harder is, and this is the harder one to swallow, is that you can't help someone that doesn't want to be helped. You can make an appointment for them. You can come to their house. You can do all of that. And it's to no avail unless there's something inside that says, I'm willing to turn it over to Jesus. I am willing to relinquish this, repent of it, and put my faith in Him. And until that happens, we'll just keep praying. We'll keep praying that there'll be a change in heart. This brings us now to verses 35 through 36. The promise of freedom, and this is so good. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. So Jesus, playing off the slavery, goes on to say, you know what? A slave is temporal. There's no security in the life of a slave. He could be a good slave for 38 years. The master comes in the next morning and says, you know what? I'm selling you off. Or maybe the master comes in and says, you know, you've been serving me in this house for 20 years. You know what? You could serve me better out in the field. And guess what? The rest of your life now is in the field. No security for a slave. There's absolutely no security at all. You come and go. You can be sold. You have no rights. But notice this. The son does remain forever. The son will remain even though the father dies. He'll receive the inheritance and he'll continue. Now to the Jews, they were slaves to sin. They did not have access to heaven, to God the Father's house, as they imagined. They thought they had a free pass to heaven because of Abraham and because of their religion. But he says, you know what? You're not even going in. You're a slave. You have no part. You're not a son. You have no part. Now, the account of Ishmael and Isaac would be a good illustration of that. They both came from Abraham, but Ishmael came from the bondwoman, and Isaac came from the free woman. So though they were both sons, one was a slave, and the other was a genuine son. And it's the genuine son that receives the inheritance. You see, God can transform a slave into a son. God's able to do that if they'll believe in Him, if they'll put their faith in Him. Verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free Indeed. Notice the Son, capital S, reference to the Son of God. So reference to the deity of Jesus makes you free, forgives you of your sins. Only God can forgive sins. Freedom is the result of faith in the Son of God. It is obeying Him, it is coming to the truth, and now it is experiencing genuine freedom. Notice he says, you will be free indeed, or literally, really free, is what John said. It's the only time this word's used here, is right here, really, really free. I wonder this morning how many millions of testimonies of men, women, and children that could say, you know what, I've been really, really set free. My mouth was a potty mouth years ago. My mind was so filthy. My actions were so perverse. My goals were so ungodly. Literally millions. There's many in this room this morning could give testimony of how God has set you free. You are free indeed. Your life has been radically changed. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that He might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into the hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if son, then an heir through God. I want to conclude this morning with three applications this morning. Number one, believing in Jesus, obeying His word, knowing the truth will bring spiritual freedom. There's no freedom, spiritual freedom, apart from believing, obeying, knowing, and then experiencing. Secondly, God's true freedom is to choose that which is right, the freedom to choose the best, the freedom to keep on growing, the freedom to reach our God-given potential. This is free indeed. And lastly, number three, why are some Christians not experiencing spiritual freedom today in Jesus Christ? They may be biblically literate, but they are not biblically obedient. So maybe this morning you say, everything you said this morning is absolutely true. I believe it. Well, let me ask the question, are you experiencing freedom? And if you say no, then I ask you, then you're not being obedient to the Lord. Because to know these things is also to practice these things. And to practice these things is to experience God's freedom. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that these truths would truly burn in us today, that we would be asking ourselves the question, have I truly put my trust in you? That's a great question. We need to keep asking ourselves this question every day. The gospel is for every one of us. We need to ask ourselves, have I trusted in you? Am I obeying you? Am I finding truth in you? Am I experiencing freedom in you? Those are all important questions we need to ask ourselves. Lord, if we've come forward, but we haven't really gone forward and there's no change, then Lord, it's suspect. We need to check that out. So if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. So Lord, let us be changed. If we're not changing, let us come for prayer. Lord, change me. Change me from the inside out. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God spoke to you this morning and you say, you know what?